Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and the opportunity to check your problems at the door. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the freedom we enjoy and now the opportunity to utilize it for the continuation of our advance in your plan. It is our prayer that through the assets we might be able to make the advance as the Holy Spirit guides and directs us this evening. We lift our prayer to that end in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Some while ago I handed out an outline for the Israelite Hornada, which is our current increment in the study of the Santa Fe Trail. We're noting the episodes that were encountered by the Jews of the Exodus generation between Little Bitter Lake and the Jordan River. We have completed the fourth paragraph of that study, which was the gratitude gauge. The handout that I gave you gave an outline that continued on through paragraph J of that study, and that paragraph raising the reading on the gratitude gauge. To give you a final summation of that particular paragraph, paragraph 4, subparagraph K, the doctrine of the gratitude gauge. We noted an introduction in the first subparagraph, secondly, the increments on the gauge, and thirdly, making the advance to plus H. Paragraph L, loving kindness and long suffering defined. M, the laws of loving kindness and long suffering. A, the law of volitional responsibility, and B, the laws of divine punitive action. Paragraph N, field training exercises in the Hornada test for gratitude or venom. Paragraph O, the mechanics of soul rebellion in Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3. And paragraph P, the mirror of the soul. We noted, first of all, an introduction. Secondly, the mirror metaphor found in James 1, 19 through 25. Thirdly, principles of the mirror metaphor in James 1, verses 23 through 25. And four, principles of the mirror metaphor of 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18, where we also included a prolonged study of Christian service, where we noted the five categories, priesthood, ambassadorship, invisible historical impact, laws of divine establishment, and spiritual gifts, of which there are seven operational in the post-canon period of the church age. And finally, a summation paragraph, the team concept of spiritual gifts, as found in Romans 12, verses 4 through 8. Now, before we go on to paragraph 5 of our study, I want to remind you of something we noted back around lesson 475, somewhere in that neighborhood, and it's where we reference two major passages in the New Testament that guide us to a survey of the Exodus generation in order to identify the way we act in our own personal lives. Because the Exodus generation Jew is a perfect example to us of our involvement in the three arrogant skills, we are recommended by Paul and the writer of Hebrews to take a look at that particular generation of people. I would like to remind you before going on of those two passages simply by reading the translation of each. First of all, Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 15. Hebrews 3, verse 15. The writer begins by saying, "It is said," and then we have a quote of Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they," the Exodus generation, "provoked me in the Hornada. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, provoke him? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned and whose carcasses were fallen all over the Hornada? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Now, this is not unbelief toward Christ as Savior, but unbelief toward the word communicated to them by Moses, Aaron, and the priesthood. Continuing the context in the Hebrews chapter 4, therefore let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also did. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by them with faith. And then verse 11 is a summation of the concept. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fail through following the same example of disobedience. And the word example there is hupodigma. It means an example either for imitation or admonishment. And in context, this example is admonishment. Do not be like the Exodus generation. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. It is crystal clear that the church age believer is susceptible to the very same failures as were the Jews of the Exodus generation. It becomes even more crystal clear if we also consult 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is the second major passage that leads us back to the Exodus generation in order to identify our failures, in order to become accustomed to why we're unable to execute the plan of God. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, fellow believers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were scattered over the Hornada. The word scattered is katastronomy. Literally, it means to spread around over the ground. It makes reference to the bodies of the first generation Jews who were scattered throughout the desert of the Sinai Peninsula. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were scattered over the Hornada. Now, these things happened as examples, tupas, patterns for the purpose of ethical, moral, and spiritual discernment. Examples for us. Therefore, examples are listed, which gives us some idea of their failure. It is not exhaustive, but it gives a few of the things they became involved in. They're examples to us. That we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Epithumia is the word for lust here. It references the SWAT team of the lust patterns of the sinful nature. So we have lust here being mentioned as an example. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally. This is making reference to the play concept of verse 7, which references fornication. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Moses was instructed to take his own SWAT team, and they were told, go out and execute the most obvious offenders on this particular episode, the playing, Operation Play, we'll call it. And so they went out and started killing the vigorous offenders, and they were exhausted after eliminating 3,000. And that wasn't enough, so God assigned a death angel to take care of the rest of the duty, and he took care of 20,000 more. So 23,000 were executed because of this immoral act around the golden calf. Verse 9. By the way, those of you who are women chasers might take note of that passage. Verse 9. nor let us try the Lord. That means to criticize grace provisions, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer angel. Please take note that Paul is offering several examples of sins which are common to man. Lust, idolatry, illicit sex, disorientation to grace, and complaining. Verse 11. Now all of these things happened to them, the Exodus generation, as an example for our instruction. And the example there is tupos again, as a pattern, so that we might learn from it. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written down in Exodus and other books of the Pentateuch for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. And there are three major ways of escape: salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, rebound through confession alone to God alone, and the 10 problem-solving devices applied to the exigencies of life. God will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, you may claim to have habituated such wheel tracks to the point that you are never tempted by them and thus do not need the admonishment of the Jewish examples. You therefore become a prime candidate for the strike of the serpent. For Proverbs 3:34 says that he mocks the arrogant but gives grace to the humble. And that is repeated in two New Testament passages, James 4:6, 1 Peter 5, verse 5. God makes war against the arrogant believer, but he gives grace to the humble believer. If we are to be admonished then by the failures of the Jewish people, then what is the message of venom? The answer is, even if you avoid the few sins mentioned, you are susceptible to the subtle sins of self-righteous arrogance. You view yourself as better than others, you lie to yourself about it, and then judge others who don't measure up. You move then into unrealistic expectations and then react to the feet of clay syndrome. This results in iconoclastic arrogance and the control of the soul by the venom of jealousy, hatred, bitterness, maligning, judging, vindictiveness, revenge motivation, and implacability. Therefore, these passages admonish us not to imitate our Jewish counterparts of old, whose illustrations of failure, according to the Scripture, are very instructive. Paragraph 5, venom. We open with a preface. Our next increment in the study of the Israelite Hornada will take up the problem of emotions. Emotion is a part of the human makeup and may be expressed in a number of ways. For example, when we encounter circumstances which are pleasing, compatible, or advantageous, then we respond with good emotions. When we encounter circumstances which are viewed as displeasing, incompatible, or not to our advantage, we react with negative or bad emotions. The challenge as we move through the Hornada is to be able to look into the mirror of our own souls and quickly identify the problem of bad emotion, and then neutralize it before it enslaves the soul. The Bible is replete with mention of many emotions. Some are impulsive, while others become chronic. Efficient utilization of the problem-solving devices will stop impulsive emotions in their tracks. However, failure to deal with impulsive sins allows them to become chronic. An impulsive emotion or sin is the reaction of the moment. One may quickly recover from this type of sinning with rebound and the filling of the Holy Spirit, where recall of doctrine conquers the problem. However, if the impulsive emotion, and often the impulsive emotion is sin, if not always, and if it is not dealt with immediately through rebound, then it hangs around and begins to dictate policy to the soul, which in turn orders the brain to develop wheel tracks which support this new system of thinking. From this chronic sin develops certain problems. These are chronic sins: bitterness, hatred, malice, judging, revenge, and implacability. And if you think about those sins, it will become apparent to you that they are not impulsive. These are the type that hang around in the soul. These are the type that fester. These are the type that seek retribution. Bitterness, hatred, malice, judging, revenge, and implacability. This was the failure of the first generation Jews. Likewise, it is our failure today as we encounter the challenges, the tests, and the goads of our own personal hornadas. It will be the purpose of this segment of our study to examine the thought process of these Jews in order to develop an understanding of how we as believers in Jesus Christ can poison our own souls with the venom of anger, bitterness, and hatred for the God who saved us, for the Word which convicts us, and for our fellow man who tests us. We will call this paragraph simply Venom, and we begin with a brief examination of the doctrine of emotion. Paragraph 1, subparagraph of our study. Paragraph 5 is venom. Our first study is the doctrine of emotion. The first thing we'll note is the essence of the human soul. Point 1. We learn in Genesis that the Trinity agreed in eternity past to create man in their own image. You may see this in Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26, the first half says, "Then God said." Now, when you have God there, this is Elohim. And in Hebrew, the I-M ending is plural. And that comes out in the quote that follows. "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And therefore, in Genesis 1:26, we get the first hint of the Trinity, where you have God in the plural, and our is used twice. The pronoun our is used twice in the decision, in the decree to create mankind. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. What is being discussed here is the creation of the human soul. Point 2. Modern Hebrews' use of this word for image, bet selim. Bet selim, according to Israeli scholars, has the same use today as it had among the ancients, including the Israelites who were given the duty of writing the Old Testament scriptures. Moses happens to be the one who wrote Genesis. And when he used the word Betzalim here, the word image defined there in the Hebrew is very similar to the way that it is used today in modern Hebrew. Point 3. The word Betzalim refers to a spiritual rather than a literal replication. Let us make man in our image. The word image is Betzalim, and it is a spiritual rather than a literal replication. Therefore, point 4, the idea is best described as shadow, a shadow image. And by this we mean that the human soul is not a duplication of God's soul essence, but it does have attributes which give man the ability to know God and to acquire his thinking. The soul is so constructed that man is given the capability, given the attributes to know God and to acquire his thinking. Five. Just as God's essence is real but invisible, so also our soul's essence is real but invisible. And if you're an empiricist or a rationalist, you're not going to hold too strongly to the concept of the human soul. We're going to get involved in a few moments in the philosophies of René Descartes. History is cluttered with smart men who wanted to figure out how things worked without referencing the Bible. We have men today who are brilliant individuals, of women too, who have done a great deal of research in the various areas of science, and they're trying to draw conclusions about ethereal things without referencing the scriptures. And therefore, empiricism nor rationalism can give an absolute result to their inquiries, and therefore they deem they do not exist and brand them as spooky stuff. We leave them to their ignorance. Just as God's essence is real but invisible, so also our soul's essence is real but invisible. Point six. These invisible characteristics include. And what we're going to note are the invisible characteristics of the invisible human soul. First of all, self-consciousness. Oops. Awareness of oneself as an individual. You can stand in front of the mirror and say, "Hey, that's me." You're therefore able to make this statement, "I am." Self-consciousness means that you know who you are. You may identify yourself. And you can declare that you exist by saying, "I am." Second characteristic is self-perception. Self-perception. The ability to enter into cognitive learning, rational thought, and reach logical conclusions. The ability to enter into cognitive learning, rational thought, and reach logical conclusions. Because of self-perception, you are able to make the statement, "I think." I am, I think. It is interesting to insert here the philosophy of René Descartes, who sought to develop a method of verifying objective truth. This is an interesting field of study. I guess you would call it epistemology. Nevertheless, the whole idea is, how can we prove that true is true? How can we find truth and then verify it to be true? That was the dilemma for René Descartes. And he launched off into a lifetime of trying to discover these things. I will quote to you some of Descartes' ideas from Herbert Cole in his book From Archetype to Zeitgeist, page 100. The method he, Descartes, developed depended solely upon physical experiments using the senses. He's going to try and establish truth by using physical experiments using the senses, as opposed to truths established by religious authority or by logic. So it must be material, and we're going to use human senses in order to establish truth. And you know what the five senses are. Descartes' method consisted of systematically doubting everything that could not be firmly established by logic or the immediate evidence of the senses. Memory, for example, was questioned whenever it claimed to establish truths about the past. Memory is not sufficient to establish truth regarding past events. Therefore, there is no past, there is no future, there's only the right now. And I don't know if you're catching on to René Descartes' attitudes and philosophies as being a great influence upon the philosophies of our day. Descartes' method refused all appeals to higher authority. No God, no Bible. Whether it be the will of God or the general consensus of the ruling class, Descartes' doubts democratized knowledge. Get that idea. Knowledge is like democracy. It, and democracy here means everyone's ideas are equal to everyone else's. Descartes' doubts democratized knowledge as everyone's senses were equally valuable in the establishment of truth. What you feel truth is just as valid as what someone else's feeling truth is. Touchy-feely reality. Descartes' theories reduced the area of absolutely certain knowledge down to the simple awareness of oneself as a thinking being. Descartes' theories reduced the area of absolutely certain knowledge. See, there is a loss of a belief in absolutes today. There are no absolute principles. What is right today may be different tomorrow. This is how our leader justifies so much lying. It was true yesterday when I said it, but today is a brand new day. And truth has changed, and I'm not thinking today the way I thought yesterday. Therefore, what I say today, which is in direct contrast to what I said yesterday, is not a lie. It's just a different day. Now, if you're confused by that, then you're not ready for the Clinton administration. You're not ready for the 1990s. You're not ready for a schoolroom either. Descartes' theories reduced the area of absolutely certain knowledge to the simple awareness of oneself as a thinking being. His statement, "I think, therefore I am," represents the conclusion that results in depending solely upon logic and immediate conscious awareness. He was convinced that the way to prove he existed was the fact that he was able to think. "I think, therefore I exist." Well, it is obvious from his philosophy that Descartes was French. Yet his writings were done in Latin. His most famous work is Discourse on the Method, in which is found the quotation that is most often identified with him. "Cogito ergo sum," "I think, therefore I am." This, by the way, is called the Cartesian principle. "I think, therefore I am." And you would probably wonder why it's not called Descartes' principle. I often wondered that. Well, it does seem odd until you learn that Descartes' name in Latin is Renatus Cartesius. Thus the Cartesian principle. His rationalistic and empirical philosophy suffers from its exclusion of faith and the obvious elimination of the existence of the immaterial but very real soul. It is left, therefore, to Dr. Russell Kirk to put things in perspective. I quote from Dr. Kirk's memoirs published after his death entitled The Sword of Imagination, pages 13 through 15. Please keep in mind as I read these excerpts that Dr. Kirk wrote his memoirs in the third person. "Now and again, he," speaking of himself, Russell Kirk, "would stand between two tall mirrors." I remember when I was small, I would go to the barber shop at home, and they had mirrors behind the barbers, and they had mirrors on the other wall in front of where the chairs were. And you could sit there and watch the barber cut your hair a skillion times. For going into the wall 100, 200, 1,000 times, or diminishing images of yourself having your hair cut. That's what Dr. Kirk is doing here. Obviously, in his home, there were two big mirrors that faced each other, and he would stand between them, glimpsing the terror of infinity. Diminished image reflecting dwindled image, until the optic nerve could not suffice to detect what presumably continued ad infinitum. We see through a glass darkly, or, as a recent translation has it, now we are looking into the riddle of a mirror. What was infinity? What was eternity? Or he could stare puzzled at his mirrored face, asking himself silently who or what he was. Rejected the Cartesian hypothesis. He knew that he possessed an organic thinking contrivance called a brain. Yet he also knew, or rather was mysteriously aware, that he was more than brain. Confronting the mirror, he received the intuition that he had a soul. No, that he was a soul. No one had told him so, yet he knew it. The doctrine of the soul is denied by many today, especially by those styling themselves intellectuals, and uneasily neglected by many more. 19th and 20th century dictionaries are vague about the word soul. The Christian dogmas of the soul and of the resurrection of the flesh, preached early in three continents, created a new order of mankind. Men and women were made for eternity. Such was the first premise of that order. How so? Because they are souls. For expression and action, the soul requires a corporal envelope, namely the body. That premise is far more readily apprehended today than in St. Paul's age, for physicists instruct us that we are of this seemingly too solid flesh. Actually, we are collections of electrical particles held in an ephemeral suspension and arrangement by some laws that we do not understand in the least. So we are energy, which we can neither create nor destroy. What survives this present existence is the animating soul that transcends both mind and body. Naturally, 7-year-old Russell knew nothing of atomic energy or of Christian insights. Nevertheless, the precocious boy, possibly through a perception beyond the five senses, found in the riddle of the mirror the answer to his inquiry, "What am I?" He became aware that he was more than a person. He was a soul, and if a soul in fleshly prison, still a soul. That conviction sweeps away the identity crisis. Absence of a soul, absence of the knowledge of a soul, absence of the discussion of a soul, forces people to look outside themselves for who and what they are. You are what you are because God gave you a soul, and you may look inside to determine your own identity through self-consciousness. He has given you all the attributes you need in your own soul to identify yourself and to define yourself. And you need not seek it outside or elsewhere. And Kirk says that conviction, the idea that he had a soul, swept away the identity crisis so much written about in recent years. Few philosophical intellects remain that venture to discuss the soul. It is daring enough nowadays to try to analyze consciousness. But if the reality of the soul is admitted, mere consciousness ceases to be a problem. A soul is conscious of its own existence, unless blinkered by 20th century scientism. The axiom, therefore, is not, "I think, therefore I am," but rather, "I am, therefore I think." With recognition of one's soul, identity is established. Establishment of identity is the characteristic of the soul we just defined as self-consciousness. Awareness of oneself as an individual and the power to make the statement, I am. The next soul attribute is the one we have just examined from the viewpoints of René Descartes and Russell Kirk, namely self-perception, the ability to enter into cognitive learning, rational thought, and reach logical conclusions, and thus the power to make the statement, I think. Thus, the logical conclusion an individual reaches when he encounters self-consciousness is, I am, therefore, I think. It turns out that Solomon agrees with Dr. Kirk and not the French philosopher René Descartes. Please note Proverbs 23:7. As a man, Sha'ar, thinks in his own nefesh, soul, so is he. The word for think is Sha'ar. It means to reckon, to calculate, to think. And a very popular old friend is the word here for soul, nefesh. As a man thinks in his own soul, so is he. Thus we see a progression emerge here in our study. Thinking takes place in the soul. The soul must therefore exist in order for thinking to take place. The content of your thinking determines the kind of person you are. Consequently, I will coin a phrase. We will establish the Kirksian principle. The Kirksian principle is, I am, therefore I think. To which we may now add the third consideration from Solomon, therefore I decide. I am, therefore I think, therefore I decide. The third characteristic of the soul now comes into view, that is volition. Volition is the decider of the soul. It makes choices based on information available in the mentality or from influences out of the sinful nature. That's fallen man. We're going to note man in his perfection, and we're going to realize that there was no conscience in the soul of Adam and Eve. They had no conscience. They didn't need a conscience. You have a perfect soul, a perfect body, perfect environment, and a perfect God that administers the entire thing. There is no wrongness. There is no evil. There is nothing that you can do, say, or think that's going to violate any established standard. In fact, you're completely free to think whatever you want to think in an environment of freedom without any fear of failure. And that was the case for them. Thus, God had to establish a way for volition to be challenged. Thus, you had the tree of the knowledge of human good and evil. And their conscience, therefore, was not in their souls. It hung up on a tree. Volition, then, is the decider of the soul. It makes choices based on information available in the mentality. Or it makes choices based on influences emanating from the sinful nature. The sinful nature will challenge your volition with its lust patterns and with its inventory of emotions. And you are often drawn out of fellowship by bad decisions from the temptations of the lust pattern and from the emotions. With your volition, you are able, therefore, to make one of the following statements. Either I ought or I ought not. And you're free to choose. Counselor of the volition is the conscience, which contains a person's inventory of norms and standards and scale of values, which classify one's beliefs related to right and wrong and good and evil. And we have studied this as it's a part of the cardia, the right lobe, or the stream of consciousness. And there are seven categories there where doctrine is stored, one of which is the conscience. And the conscience contains norms and standards and a scale of values. And in this development, you come up with concepts that give you information on what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, and so on. And thus, what is it that counsels the volition in order for it to make good decisions? It is the conscience. And what is that warfare with the conscience in your soul? It is the sinful nature seeking to gain power by hitting the wall of your soul with a SWAT team of lust patterns, certain sinful functions, the emotional patterns, the weaknesses, the strengths, all of these trends that are available to it in its arsenal. And therefore, the assault continues, seeking the coup d'etat. The counselor of the volition then is the conscience, which contains a person's inventory of norms and standards and scale of values. It classifies one's beliefs related to right and wrong and good and evil. Closely related to the volition is the fourth characteristic, self-determination. Self-determination. In order for a person to be held responsible for his own decisions, then his decision-making process must take place in the environment of freedom. If you do not freely make your decisions, then you cannot be held responsible for them. And it was God's intent when He created our souls to give us free will. We are our own moral agents. We may function within the confines of our own being. We may make good decisions. We may make bad decisions, but we're held responsible for either. In order for you to be held responsible for your own decisions, then your decision-making process must take place in an environment of freedom. Otherwise, it is coercion, and therefore you're not held responsible for your decision-making. Implication so often today in our system of jurisprudence is that a person did not have free will, therefore they cannot be held responsible for their decisions. And their free will is often rendered mute because of some alleged temporary insanity. Volition plus self-determination equals free will. If you have a volition, and if you may determine your own destiny with that volition, then that means you have free will. And there is nothing that can cancel that. Self-determination is the free choice of one's own acts without outside compulsion. You decide. You determine how you're going to think, how you're going to decide, how you're going to act. The decision-making process is yours. You, therefore, have self-determination. You have been given by God the freedom to exercise the liberty of decision-making. See, freedom is the environment. Liberty is choice. What's the difference between freedom and liberty? Freedom is the environment. Liberty says you have choices and you're free to go either way. You have at least two choices, sometimes three, sometimes more. But you are at liberty to make the choice in an environment of freedom. So good decisions broaden future options. Poor decisions limit future options. Whichever way you choose determines your future history. Everything that you ever have ever thought, decided, or done in your entire lifetime has led you to this instant. Thus, with freedom, you are responsible for your own decisions, and you must live with the consequences if they are bad ones. You can't avoid this. Now, projection occurs when you begin to lie to yourself. It's not my fault. I really had to do that. They made me, or whatever your rationale. And then you project the blame off on others. You lie to yourself. I'm right. They're wrong. It's somebody else's problem, not mine. Then you move into denial. Projection has already taken place, and so on. So you're responsible for your own decisions, and therefore you must live with the consequences if they're bad ones. Often, problems arise from poor decisions and denial results. This is refusal to take the responsibility for one's own decisions. It is a reaction against reality, and thus you enter into self-deception. What self-deception amounts to is an emotional reaction against reality. You made bad choices, ramifications confront you. You don't want to face that, especially the responsibility that goes with it, so you deny it. So it is a reaction against reality, and thus you enter into self-deception. And self-absorption leads to bitterness, an emotion which paralyzes the soul with its venom. When good decisions produce prosperity and tranquility of soul, the proper response is humility and gratitude instead of arrogance and self-aggrandizement. And this too often is the case in a period of prosperity. We begin to pat ourselves on the back and say, I'm really smart. I'm well organized. I've got my life down to the nuts and bolts. There's nothing that can stop me now. And you move forward thinking that you're the one that promotes the prosperity. And it's the grace of God. And when the rich man, the wealthy man, the prosperous person is able to look at his life and see a great deal of prosperity, happiness, stuff, what have you, his challenge at that moment under prosperity testing is to be humbled by what God has permitted him to have and to elicit great gratitude of soul directed toward God. The poor man is constantly under the challenges of the hornada. Where the wealthy person can buy his way out of a lot of scrapes, the poor man can't. And therefore, he is under a lot of extra testing. You see, he has normal testing in the hornada. The world is designed to kill you, and it doesn't leave the poor man out. And so the poor man not only has the test of the hornada, but the test for spiritual growth. He gets a double shot. And therefore, this individual has to rely on the problem-solving devices in order to endure. So good decisions produce prosperity and tranquility of soul, and the proper response for that is humility and gratitude, not arrogance and self-aggrandizement. Self-determination, therefore, allows a person to say either, I will, or I will not. Now, from this review of the characteristics of the soul, we can begin to see what is meant by the Lord when He says in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. Betzalim, in our image. This term is best translated shadow image. Shadow, because God has never had to discover His self-existence. This is why He refers to Himself in the Scriptures as the I Am. Christ referred Himself as I Am on occasion. I am that I am. And what this is saying is, in the Hebrew, when you break it down, is I am the self-existing one. The self-existing one. I am. I exist because I am existence. I'm the source of existence. And so, God didn't have to discover this about Himself. He's always known that He is. Nevertheless, He has eternally possessed self-consciousness. God has always possessed ultimate cognizance of all that is knowable. This is His omniscience. God doesn't have to learn anything. He never has to rationalize anything through. And he is never forced to have to reach a conclusion. He knows the beginning from the end. As Christ said, I am Alpha and Omega. And therefore, he has established all truth and he has verified all reality with regard to human history by means of his divine decree. There is nothing that he doesn't know about human history. Now, we have to acquire knowledge. We have to learn. And we have the capacity. God has the ability to think. God has knowledge. God has all of this capacity for information. He has it all. And he has given us, in a shadow creation called the soul, the ability to acquire the same knowledge he possesses. The knowledge he has possessed since eternity past, we may acquire incrementally under the grace apparatus for perception. So let's define the decrees. The decree of God is his eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose. It has always been this way. It is based on his integrity. It comes from infinite wisdom based on omniscience. And sovereignty indicates that he is the one that is in control of the entire universe as well as all eternity past. And thus we can say that the decree of God is his eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose. Now get this. His decree comprehends at once all things that ever were or will be. He doesn't have to learn about human history and then make decisions, solve our problems as data comes in, reach conclusions based on whatever data the angels might bring forth. He has known it from eternity past, and therefore we can make the statement that his decree comprehends at once all things that ever were or will be. And he comprehends this in many facets. He comprehends the causes, the courses, the conditions, the successions, and the relations, and determines their certain futurition. What does it mean by causes? God can take any event in your life and track back cause and effect to original cause. Let's take sin. Why did you sin today? Backtrack that to original cause. Adam and Eve in the garden. And he can give you the sequence of sins that have occurred since that one and track it right down to yours. Courses. What is the courses that all of this took? You can start with Adam and Esau's sons and track the course of it all. The conditions. What are the conditions under which you make decisions? Are there other people involved? How about a system? Are you rebelling against some policy? How about influence from relatives? How about you want something and therefore you're being expedient? All of these are conditions that go into your decision-making process and God can track them. How about the successions? This is chronology. He can take it step by step for you if you desire. And then there are the relations. How is it that other people, other events, other things, circumstances and exigencies, how do all these things interplay and interweave in order to bring you to the circumstance in which you're going to be forced to make this decision? God's aware of it all. He can lay it out on the table for you. And therefore, you're not left with the ability to say, well, it's not my fault, when he can track it all the way back in any of these five categories. And he can determine in his own mind in eternity past, in one split second of eternal history, that all these things will happen in human history, and he decreed it for every individual that ever lived in 1 second of time. And that's the divine decree. Now, it is important that we remember that the several contents of this one eternal purpose are necessarily perceived by us in partial aspects. And I've given you some of the partial aspects here very briefly. It's really quite a convoluted thing. And so for this reason, we often use the plural, the divine decrees, to express the many facts of God's plan. Actually, though, it is all one decree, given billions of years ago in less than 1 second and covering everything and all of what to us is past, present, and future history. At the time of the eternal decree, all history was yet future, yet all history was known in that moment by God. So God has eternally known all that is knowable. We may learn, but we must do so incrementally. Nevertheless, we have a mentality by which we may acquire a cognitive ability called thought. Possession of all knowledge is called divine omniscience. Analysis of acquired knowledge is called human thought. God is the absolute decider of the universe. His decisions are based on complete cognizance of all that is knowable, and thus He is immutable in all that He says and all that He does. We have volition, and we have the liberty to make choices, but we are not immutable. God's self-determination, therefore, is based on His perfect righteousness. His righteousness establishes the absolute standards of right and wrong which the ancient scholars sought. His omniscience supplies His sovereignty with information on our compliance or noncompliance with the divine standard. Justice administers blessing or cursing accordingly. Thus, there are certain things God will do. He will bless your compliance. There are certain things He will not do. He will not bless your noncompliance. Therefore, we make choices, but we do so with a flawed conscience, under the assault of an aggressive sinful nature, and with limited knowledge. God's decisions, however, are infinitely perfect. Point 7. There is yet still one more attribute that makes up the human soul. It is something that mankind needs, that God does not need, and which He has never possessed. There's still one more attribute that makes up the human soul. It's something that mankind needs, that God does not need, and which He has never possessed. Point 8, a principle. God has no emotion, whereas we do. And we'll take up emotion on Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of reviewing these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit might utilize this information to assist us as we continue our study in the venom of the soul, born from an out-of-control emotional pattern, which may be brought in tow by the power of the Holy Spirit and doctrine resident in the stream of consciousness. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we continue our advance in Your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.